So again, this morning, we're actually entering into a new series that is going to be comprised of Matthew chapter 5 and the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. The reason why we're doing this, we're actually going to make it through the Beatitudes and then to the point where Jesus says, "And so they persecuted the prophets before you." Then we're going to jump to Daniel chapters 1 through 6 and then go back to Matthew 5. And the reason why we're doing this is because I imagine over the course of this last year, you have felt maybe confused, and maybe you've even asked yourself, how does God actually call me to live as a Christ follower in this world? Anybody ask some kind of question like that over the last year? And so what we're trying to do with this series is we're trying to get back to the brass tacks. We're going to Jesus' first recorded sermon on the kingdom. And then we're jumping to Daniel because actually in the New Testament, we're taught that those who are a part of Jesus' kingdom, those who have trusted in Jesus, the New Testament authors, the apostles say, an example for us are those people who lived in exile and those people who sojourned. So if I can put it this way, we don't follow all the examples of the Jews when they're in Israel, but we are to follow the commands of God towards the Jews when they are in exile, and the commands of God towards them when they are sojourning. That's an example to us. So we go through this first chapter, or Matthew 5, and then we go through that in the hopes of getting back to the basics. And in getting back to the basics, Lord willing, we will learn how to live in line with Jesus and his kingdom, that we'll discover solid hope that we need in order to persevere with love in the midst of this world, knowing that our citizenship is actually in heaven. So it's really my prayer and the elders' prayers that we would shine the light of Christ to the world around us in radically different ways so that the world would actually see that there truly is a Savior who is King and Lord, that he will judge the world, and until that time, he is calling people to himself and even working through his children to draw other people to himself. So with that kind of journey, we're going to be jumping into Matthew chapter 5, and right now, going into what's referred to as the Beatitudes, these blessing statements of Jesus. Now, before we study the first Beatitude today, I want to give a little bit of a backdrop on the Beatitudes themselves, the different views that some people hold on the Beatitudes. So I'll give you a few ideas what people hold, and maybe you hold these, and I'm going to disagree with you, but Lord willing, we'll come together and see more beauty from these statements. But I'm going to give you potential views that people hold with these statements. First is that some people say this points to a future, and therefore these Beatitudes are not applicable, and the whole Sermon on the Mount is not applicable for us today. And the reason is because they say, this is kingdom preaching, and this is the kingdom of Jesus. And they'll say, the kingdom of Jesus isn't set up until some future millennial kingdom, so we don't apply the Sermon on the Mount whatsoever to Christians today. I hope I don't have to convince you that is an utterly untenable position. That I don't think we ought to hold to that. The second position is that this simply describes, the Beatitudes simply describe kingdom personalities. So if you look at someone on this earth and they seem meek, well, they're displaying a personality that is a part of the kingdom. Or if you see somebody who is maybe merciful, you know, you notice Oprah, you know, gives stuff to people. You're like, wow, what a merciful person. Oh, that's a kingdom personality. Or if you see somebody maybe who's a politician and he really cares for his area and his community, you say, wow, that's a kingdom personality and he's living out kingdom values. I would ardently disagree with that viewpoint as well, because then what's being said is that somebody who does not have faith in Christ actually can please God to an eternal degree, which the kingdom is eternal. And I don't believe, apart of what the scriptures say, I believe this, apart from faith, it is, what's the word? Impossible to please God. Which, by the way, means the Sermon on the Mount cannot be applied to unbelievers. The Sermon on the Mount, they cannot embrace the Sermon on the Mount. They will not live it out, which is another note that sometimes with people will say describing kingdom personalities, they will read the Sermon on the Mount, and I've heard politicians across the board in America, whether they're Republican or Democrat or whatever they might be, they'll apply the Sermon on the Mount to this United States of America. That cannot work. This is Jesus's kingdom, set apart for people who have actually trusted in the Lord. Which leads me to another view. This is simply exhorting behavioral change. Now, this was a view that actually I held to growing up. Whether or not this is what was taught to me, I just read the Sermon on the Mount as though I just need to do this, and then I will get blessing. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I would say, how do I get the kingdom of heaven? I just need to be poor enough in the spirit, and then I'll get the kingdom. Apply that type of mentality to any of the other things, and you'll actually see that's an insidious viewpoint because it's works-based. If you just do something, then you will get this. So what do I believe to be the biblical view, the correct view? I believe these Beatitudes reveal the character and blessedness of kingdom citizens. I look at the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, like an unscalable mountain. And Jesus is speaking to people who are lame, that there is no hope that they could ever climb this mountain. But they hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, and people throughout the ages have heard the words of the Sermon on the Mount and found them to be astonishing, beautiful, magnificent, like Mount Everest is, right? And yet we go, we can't do this. And so I think what Jesus is doing in stating these words and these statements is getting us to realize we can't do this and we need the one who's speaking these words. The blessedness actually comes from Jesus himself. And so that actually affirms, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace in which God has blessed us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Jesus. And God has blessed us in Jesus. God didn't bless us because I did something and I got to a certain level, and then therefore God says, way to go you. We're blessed because we're in Christ. And actually, I think this is where Matthew is going, even in his writing in this book. You start off the book and you have a young girl who gets pregnant with the Messiah, and you're thinking, she's going to be the one that's going to be the mother of the Messiah? You move into chapter 2 and you have Herod, who's this ruler in the area. You have the religious leaders and the authorities who they seem to have it all together, but Matthew writes that they're troubled at the news of Jesus' birth. But then you have these guys from who knows where that are coming in, and they're Gentiles, and they're worshiping Jesus. You have an old man in a temple praising Christ. You have a woman who is a widow who's praising Christ. You have John the Baptist who shows up, and he's baptizing people. The Pharisees and Sadducees come, and what does John the Baptist say to them? You brood of vipers. I'm not baptizing you. But to the other people who knew their brokenness and their weakness and that they couldn't attain and they needed cleansing, John the Baptist would baptize them. Matthew moves on, and we eventually get to a point where Jesus reaches out to fishermen and calls them to follow him. Now, if you want to be a great rabbi, don't reach out to fishermen, right? But that's who Jesus reaches out to. And then Jesus takes them and they follow after Jesus. They leave their jobs because clearly they believe that Jesus is the one. And then Jesus goes out and starts healing other individuals, people who are broken and weak, people who are, in a sense, outcasts in societies and looked down upon. And then we enter into chapter 5 of Matthew. And Jesus begins to speak to the people who can't, the people who cannot do. this Jesus, starts this first sermon. And I want to read the first three verses again of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now again, this sermon is not about what you can do in order to get God's blessing. As Matthew's already revealed, it's not about what we can do, but it's about who we need, which is Jesus. So Jesus goes up to a mountain, and when he sits on the mountain, we're told in the text that his disciples follow after him. Where's the crowd? Do you know where the crowd is? Because there was a crowd following him. By the end of this sermon in chapter 7, it says the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching. So clearly the crowd is also listening in on this conversation. But you know what? It's actually helpful for us to know who's listening. We need to know who the audience is, because then we say, okay, so what is Jesus actually saying? Because who is he speaking to? So who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to his disciples, or is he speaking to the crowd? And my answer is both. But I actually think there's a primary group and a secondary group. I think he's primarily speaking to his disciples, and he's letting the crowd listen in. And the reason why I believe that is because in the book of Matthew, many times crowds show up, and Matthew just refers to them as a crowd, a crowd, a crowd. And the crowds that show up are often neutral in their responses to Jesus. Oftentimes you'll read in the book of Matthew that they were astonished and amazed. But the question that Matthew is trying to press is, will they repent? Will they actually turn to Jesus, or will they just say, wow, he's so cool? So we have the disciples, and Jesus is teaching the disciples, and you have the crowd, who in some ways the crowd represents any reader of the book of Matthew. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Will you repent, or will you just be astonished, or will you walk away? Jesus is speaking to his disciples, who I actually believe believed on him. I think they had faith. Then we have this uncommitted crowd whom Jesus has healed, and they're listening to Jesus' first recorded sermon, which is about the kingdom. Now, by the way, in that first century, the kingdom was proclaimed in such ways that it was practically impossible for any average person to feel like they have confidence they're a part of it. I mean, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you get them to the door of the kingdom and then you slam it in their face. And so what Jesus is saying here, while it's a beautiful, unscalable mountain, it's also rich and free, that any of these through faith, any of the people there through faith in him will find themselves to be a part of this kingdom. It's beautiful hope that Jesus brings to them. It's immense grace, because Jesus cuts down the message of the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus reveals, I didn't come for the people who are well. I came for the people who are sick. I didn't come for the people who knew their way. I came for the people who were lost. So this is a sermon of immense grace. And then we get to this beginning of the sermon, verse 3. That is the wrong text. But you have your Bibles, hopefully, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you got to notice, Jesus begins the sermon with blessed. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those who turned to Christ, and they were just fishermen. They were just fishermen. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Really? I'm blessed? Now, the word for blessed in the Greek there refers to being in the highest possible state that a human could be in. It's a state in which no one can steal anything from you. Now, some translations will say happy with this, and that's okay. There is this element of happiness to this word. But it's beyond this. It is ultimate blessedness. And Jesus is speaking to fishermen. This is you guys. You know, in our world and in our own hearts, we long for happiness, right? We just want to be happy. Or we long for the good life. How do you define the good life? When you think of the good life, is it to be able to spend money without thinking about how much is in my bank account? That would be a good life. Is it having respect and influence? Is it just having your whole family together and just enjoying each other's company? How would you define the good life? And I think Jesus confronts all of our perceptions. He starts off in these Beatitudes and he shows us what the good life is. The good life is being a citizen of the kingdom. The good life is being blessed by God himself. So Jesus shows us that being in the kingdom is a state of blessedness, and thus to be a citizen of the kingdom is to be blessed. Now again, how amazing this would be for first century listeners. These fishermen are blessed. But I thought it would be the Pharisees and Sadducees that John the Baptist turned away, and they're not blessed? And we can think similarly in our day, can't we? Who do you tend to think is blessed by God? Oh, that person is really blessed because they got this in their life. Or that person's really blessed because, you know, they just pray so well, and so clearly they're blessed. Or maybe you don't think that way. More so, you don't think about other people being more blessed than you. You just think, I'm not very blessed. I'm like the least favorite child of God because I had all this other stuff happen to me in my life. That's wrong. Every child of God is in the state of blessedness. Every child of God is in the highest possible state. And if you don't believe that, Christian, then God's call to you, I think Jesus' call to you, is to repent and believe what he actually says. Now, right here, you could say to me, and maybe you've even said this a little bit earlier as you're listening to me, you're saying, Pastor Timothy, I mean, I'm looking at the Beatitude right here, and it clearly shows me that if I do this, I'm going to get this. So can we just look at the Beatitude again? I'm so glad you asked. I want to look at that Beatitude again. Because I get why you would say that. And I actually wish the English translations would translate it slightly different. Just slightly different. I wish it would say something like this. The poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, I think it's actually right and appropriate that the word blessed is at the beginning of the sentence because that's the highlight of Jesus as he's talking here. But we don't necessarily talk that way in our modern language. My emphasis more so is the word because instead of for. When I hear the word for, I think this is something I'm doing in order to get this. That's not what Jesus is saying. And by the way, it's entirely appropriate to, you can translate this word in the Greek as because. Okay? So what Jesus is getting at is he's making a statement of fact. Every single one. He's not making commands for the people. He's just saying, poor in spirit, they're blessed. I'll show you how they're blessed. They have the kingdom of heaven. Meek, they're blessed. I'll show you how they're blessed. They have this. And he keeps declaring these statements over these individuals. The poor in spirit are blessed because, not because they earned the kingdom, they're blessed because they've been given it. It's been granted to them. So even still at this point, you say, I have no idea how this applies then. I don't understand the connections. Okay, that's fine. We've got the puzzle out on the ground and we're trying to put it together now. So what I'm gonna do from this point on is I'm gonna focus on the blessing and then I'm gonna focus on the characteristic. Okay, so starting with the blessing, I wanna talk about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Why is that so amazing? Now, some people believe that there's a difference between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. I actually believe that they're synonymous terms. There's different expressions of the kingdom at different points in time. But you know, like in Colossians chapter 1, we read that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in which we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. If you have turned from your sins and you have turned to Jesus Christ, in that moment, you were transferred into Jesus' kingdom. Jesus reigns today. And you, believer, are a part of Jesus' kingdom. Now, it's not known in its fullness, but Jesus still reigns today. And you are a part of this beautiful kingdom in which we find redemption. And that idea brings up even ideas of wholeness and restoration. And there's forgiveness of sins. There's complete cleansing, that God would make you one with him and you would be united with the God that you were created to know. When you turn to Jesus, you entered his kingdom. And God's kingdom is eternal. God's kingdom will never be thwarted. And God's kingdom will come to fruition where there will be a new heaven and new earth, and there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. There will only be perfection and the experience of the blessedness we have. All of that happened. All of that has been granted to us because of what Jesus has done. In Jesus living the perfect life we couldn't live. In Jesus taking the punishment that you deserve for your sins. In Jesus rising from the dead and ascending up into heaven, Jesus has become the representative. So it was only through turning to Christ, going to him for forgiveness, that we're cleansed and we're given the kingdom. That's amazing, isn't it? That's beautifully glorious. So Jesus reigns now. And Jesus will bring his reign to earth more so someday. But let me just ask you, if you know that you are a part of Jesus' kingdom and that his kingdom reigns over all, how ought that to shape how you live in the kingdoms of this world? How should that affect how you think about being a citizen of the United States of America? It's interesting to me sometimes where I can talk to other Christians and they'll talk about missionaries and the missionary sacrifices and all they do for the unbelievers in the other countries. But if you try to apply it to one of us who live in the United States, whoa, 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 I'm not called to be a missionary here. What are you talking about? This is my home. Wait, is this our home? Is the United States our home? Oh, man, I'm not seeing nods either direction. You're wondering. I don't know. I'm kind of scared to answer, right? Yeah, I mean, I have a building in which I reside on this earth, but there has been a song that Christians have sung for decades. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? And so what the Apostle Paul says, when he knows that he's a part of Jesus' kingdom, and we studied this in Corinthians, he says, we're treated as the refuse of the world. And Paul is a Roman citizen. We're treated as the refuse of the world. And what does Paul say? He doesn't go on and say, so I argue with them, and I try to tell them that I'm right and they're wrong. And instead, Paul says, that's fine. I get to love them. I get to show them the love of Jesus through the sacrifice. We can only do that if we know we have an eternal home. We have a reality that we're living for that is so much greater than this. We need to get our minds and our hearts, I believe, more focused on the reality of Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is the heartbeat throughout scriptures, the kingdom of God. From Adam and Eve's fall, God was saying there is going to be a serpent crusher who is going to bring essentially a new world and this reign in which God will dwell with us. You read about people who longed for the kingdom in whose builder and maker is God. You read of these saints before us that were working towards home. They believed their home was to come. And you know, every human being, I think we have this longing for home. But God actually gives it. And someday we will be home because we will be with God. That's Jesus' kingdom. And so that should be our longing. That's how we ought to be thinking. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for your life is hid with Christ in God. Then live like it. Now you say, okay, that's just a little tiny message about the kingdom. So who gets to be a part of this kingdom? And the answer is the poor in spirit are actually a part of this kingdom. But what does that even mean? Right here, many of us will say, okay, if I can just be poor enough in spirit, then I'll get into heaven. No, that is not what Jesus says. Again, the Beatitudes is a statement of fact. The poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is there. And then you say, but I want to be poor in spirit. So I'll just try really hard to be poor in spirit. Trying really hard to be poor in spirit is impossible. You can't try hard to be bankrupt. Well, I guess you could in an earthly sense, but not from this sense. The idea of poor in spirit is literally spiritually bankrupt. If you are spiritually bankrupt, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do in order to get this. There's nothing you can achieve. This is why I say, I mean, I think it's very purposeful. Jesus has this as the first of the Beatitudes. There's nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to the cross you cling. There's nothing you can do in order to get Jesus to approve of you or to love you more. It's like what David says in Psalm 130. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. Or it's like what Paul says when he mounts up his spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual accomplishments. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And I count them all as trash. I count it as a dung heap. That's what all of this is. There's nothing he could have done to attain to God's approval. I like how one man by the name of Leon Morris put it. I think he words it better than I could, so I just want to quote him. He says, the poor in spirit, in the sense of this beatitude, are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence. Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on those empty of any spiritual resource. So, the moment you think you can do something to get God's approval is the moment you have turned from Christ. It's the moment you have turned from poverty of spirit. To read one other passage of scripture from Isaiah, for thus says the Lord, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, a poor spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, I want to remind you who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to his disciples who have just begun to follow after him. And you know, Jesus's way seems really different than the Pharisees and Sadducees, or many of them at least. Is this how it's supposed to be? Feeling like we can't do anything? Like, when are we going to mature a little more and be impressive? And you know what? We can wonder that too. I think sometimes we can tend to think growing in spirituality or becoming spiritually mature means that we become less and less needy. You ever thought that way before? So I can prove I'm mature now, God, because I can do this. I can do this on my own. Watch me, God. It's like little kids, you know, like, watch me, Daddy. And they draw this thing and they're like, look, it's a dog. And you're like, wow, lines all over the place. Beautiful. And that's how we try to treat God. Look at me. But we're more arrogant. I mean, I find it cute when my kids do it, right? But with God, we're literally saying, God, I've figured out something I can do without you. And the word, God speaks back to us and says, why would you ever want to do something without me? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But with him, all things are possible. Real maturity is embracing your poverty. That's real maturity. And by the way, this isn't just Jesus stating this beatitude in a past tense, saying like, at one point in time, you were poor in spirit, and that's good, now you can move on and you can accumulate wealth. No, no, no. These beatitudes are statements of fact that continue on. They are present tense statements. I never cease in and of myself to be poverty stricken in spirit. But it's this beautiful conundrum in some ways, this beautiful tension, like what Isaiah 57 says, that God dwells with the lowly and he revives and grows them. I'm always lowly and yet I'm raised up at the same time. That's real maturity. Now, this affects, this ought to affect how we live our lives. This ought to affect, I mean, even at a very basic level, how we pray. I have many times when I am just crying out to the Lord and I'm asking for grace to obey him in a certain way, and then I start to feel this sense in me, I guess, of where I'm gonna show God, you know, and I'm just gonna try hard and I'm just gonna do this. And in those moments where I sense that coming upon me, I go, stop it! God, I wouldn't want to obey you today. I can't even conjure up the desires to do it unless you give it to me. Please, I need you. Give me the desires and give me the ability to do it. And you know what? God actually promises to do that. That's Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is the one at work in you, both to give you the desires and the ability. The poverty of spirit says, God, I can't give myself the desire nor the ability. Only you can, and I'm trusting you today for this. So we are to live now as well, I think, in the reality of this poverty. And so actually, I think that we as Christians can ask ourselves some important questions even today. Am I living in line with this identity? Am I living in line with poverty of spirit? If you have trusted in Jesus, are you living as though you are poor in spirit today? This is often how the New Testament scriptures will speak. Where Paul will say something like, you are saints, and you are righteous, and you are pure. And then Paul will go on and say, now live like it. Live like the righteous, saint, pure, holy one that you are. You are poor in spirit. Now live like it. And always come close to the arms of God and depend on him for all the nourishment and grace and strength. Because that's what citizens of the kingdom do. Citizens of the kingdom are poor in spirit. Citizens of the kingdom know their bankruptcy. Citizens of the kingdom look to Christ, not to themselves. Listen, there's so much joy in this because Jesus doesn't need us to prove ourselves to him. He doesn't even want it. Instead, Jesus delights in proving himself to us. Isn't that glorious? Why he would even care? And yet he does. All who are gifted with the kingdom are given a poverty of spirit. But again, if you ever think you can be poor enough in your own strength, you've missed it. You've missed it. I've actually heard that this past week, there have been multiple people who have brought up conversations with different individuals in our church based off of last week's sermon. And at the end of my sermon, I read from Paul when he said, if any do not love Jesus, let them be accursed. And some of you have been asking, do I actually love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Or have I been playing church? Have I been trying to just like do certain things and God will be okay with me? But the real question I got to ask is, do I love Jesus? And you realize that in your own strength, inside yourself, you can't even love Jesus on your own. The poor in spirit are those individuals who say, God, I can't even love you. I can't even do that. Isn't that beautiful what the Apostle John says? We love him because why? He first loved us. We must be affected by his love and grace towards us. We must hear these words of Jesus as a welcoming in of saying, I love you and my arms are open wide. Will you come? Will you depend on me? Now, maybe some of you're listening and you've never trusted in Christ. Or maybe some of you've gone to church for a long time and right now you're feeling this turmoil inside and you're like, ah, yeah, but so many people think I'm a Christian. I'd rather you fear God than what other people think. I hope you would too. Others of you're saying, I am a Christian. I know God has saved me, but I am not living in light of this reality of poverty of spirit. There's actually a pendulum swing that people can have in this. Some Christians, they can live in such a way that they don't embrace the poverty of spirit. They're just like, I'm doing this for God, and look at all these things, and they take pride in what they're doing. But then if God doesn't give them something that they think they ought to have, they get angry. Have you ever done that before? I know I've done that before. God, I served you in all these ways. Why didn't you give this to me? And what that actually reveals is I want that thing more than I want God. Maybe some of you are in that boat right now. Others of you could swing to the pendulum on the whole other side. You think poverty of spirit is actually a false humility.
Oh, look at me. I'm so bad. I'm so horrible. Yeah, it's just so hard. So hard to follow Jesus, but I do it.
Sometimes I would hear testimonies like that growing up in church, and I'm like, I don't think they're happy about being a Christian, you know? But it's kind of like what Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, the people who fast, but they show it on their face. You see the sacrifice? I'm fasting today, you know? That's not poverty of spirit. That's still emphasizing you. The point of poverty of spirit is still to emphasize the Savior. I'm needy. He fills me. He is everything. And so for you, living in light of your identity of poverty of spirit is maximizing Jesus Christ, saying he's the one, he's the only one that can do it all. If we really understood this blessedness of being part of the kingdom, again, our lives would radically shift. Our prayers would change. Even how we treat other people would change. If I'm truly spiritually bankrupt, I mean, listen, if you're bankrupt, you're bankrupt, right? You're not more bankrupt than somebody else. And yet sometimes we do that in the world. Well, those people, those are the really bankrupt people. Not me. I mean, I'm kind of bankrupt, but not as bad as them. No. Jesus welcomes the bankrupt, which means that we should go out into this world and love the bankrupt, to show them the bankruptcy, and to show them the one who gives all riches in Christ Jesus. So really, questions for you, questions for me. Are we living our identity? Are we living our blessedness? Do we truly believe that knowing God and being a part of his kingdom is ultimate blessedness? Do you treasure the kingdom, or have you forgotten? Do you even know and love Jesus? And if you do, you're blessed. And if God says you're in the highest position possible, I pray you'd believe you are in the highest position possible. And this week, when tempted to rely on self and to exert your own strength, remember again, the poor in spirit are blessed. The poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Look to Christ over and over and over and over and over again. And so as we conclude this time, as we've been concluding for quite a time now, take some time to pray. Cry out to God, wisdom to know, how do I apply this, Lord? How do you apply this? I need you. That would be the great first step, right? Admitting your weakness and turning to him. And then in a few moments, we'll close with the benediction. Stand with me and hear these words as we close our service. Now, May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will. Him working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.